Scriptures and turn to the book of 2 Peter and chapter 2. Peter's second epistle and chapter 2. Our text this evening will focus on verses 10 through 22, and we will do something unusual. We'll begin reading in the middle of a sentence, but we'll begin at verse 10. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Speaking of false teachers, Peter says, "And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For, speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is a promise that Christ gave to his apostles while he was on earth. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It's a very short statement by Christ, a very short promise, but it contains a large amount of biblical truth. One of the biblical truths which that statement contains is that it takes a great deal of power to build the church. It takes a great deal of power to build the church. The church is comprised of individuals, sinners, who have been saved by the work of God. Building the church takes a work of God. An act of Congress cannot build the church. The faithful parenting of a godly man and a godly woman cannot build the church. A talented or a gifted preacher cannot build the church. Jesus Christ builds the church. And when a person is converted, when a person is regenerated, they are justified and adopted. That is a work of God, the Holy Spirit, applying the atoning blood of God the Son because of the love of God the Father. Building the church takes an act of God, takes an act of an all-powerful God, and nothing less will build the church. Christ, when he said, "I will build my church," also meant that building the church takes a great amount of focus and concentration. That is to say, Jesus Christ has dedicated himself to the work of building the church. This is something that Jesus Christ personally attends and cares for. There is a great deal of difference between a really good idea in a person's head and a good idea that has actually been worked out and accomplished in time and space. And the church is not simply a good idea in God's head. If you're a civil engineer, oftentimes architects will come into the office and they'll say, "Well, I have this great blueprint, this great design, the city is going to love it. And if you'll just look at this, I think we can make this work. We can make a name for our city if we put up this edifice, this civic center." And the civil engineer looks at it and they may say, "Well, that's a great idea, but the city doesn't have any money to pay for it. So your plan's going to die on the design table." Or the engineer might say, "Well, that's good. Let's go for it. There's money here. Let's try to build this." And then right in the middle of trying to build this project, they discover a major design flaw that nobody knew was there. And they say, "Well, we have to scrap the planner. We have to come up with a new design. We ran into a flaw that we didn't know until we started building this." Well, the church has already been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The project is paid for. And the work that's being done is by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the foreman of this project, putting each stone together to build a living temple to glory the Father. So this project is something that Jesus Christ himself has dedicated his life to. It is not a mere expedient best plan at the moment, and unless something comes along, might come along a little bit in the future that's better, a little more successful, if somebody comes up with a better idea than the church, well, then that's what we'll do. Christ says, "No, this is my plan, this is my design, and I will build this church, and no matter what anybody else comes up with, whatever other model they might have for converting sinners or edifying saints, I'm going to build my church." But Christ promised that he will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it also include the sobering truth that Jesus Christ builds his church in the midst of fierce opposition from evil and the evil one. That is to say that if one of us was going to plant a garden of flowers, we would weed the bed, we would till up the soil, we'd make everything perfect, and then we'd plant the flower. But the Lord Jesus Christ plants the church and builds the church in a sin-cursed, Satan-dominated world. The flower of the church grows right in the middle of the thorns of this world. And that's where Christ builds his church. And the fiercest assaults of Satan are directed against Christ's people. Christ's people are not spared the assaults of Satan himself. And the casualty rate for this war is very, very high. And Christ himself felt the lash and the sting of Satan, and his people will feel the exact same thing. Sometimes when countries go into battle, a ruler will put inexperienced troops at the front to sort of absorb that first shock, to absorb that first attack. And then the more experienced troops are sort of held back at the end. And then they go out once the first inexperienced troops have absorbed the casualty rate. But when a person joins Christ's army, there are no elite troops. Everyone is a frontline soldier. Everyone experiences the attack of Satan. And one of the attacks that Satan uses to try and tear down the church which Christ is building, even now at this moment, is the attack of false teachers. And we see that in our text here in 2 Peter chapter 2. It's interesting when we look at Peter's epistles. He spends most of his first epistle dealing with threats that come from outside the church. Suffering, persecution, and trial. From the civil government, from employers, from those around us. The outside attacking the inside. However, here in 2 Peter chapter 2, he is talking about a threat that comes from within the church. He's talking about a tactic used by Satan that comes from within the church. false teachers professing to love the Lord Jesus Christ, professing to be fellow members on the way to the celestial city, professing to help you on your journey, all the while they're hindering you and setting up stumbling blocks. And they're taking your eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ, getting you focused on worldly things, encouraging you to indulge your sinful pleasures. And that is a very, very effective means that Satan uses to destroy and tear down a church. If an individual like that gets into the pulpit, gets into the leadership of the church, that church is in for a very, very difficult time and a very, very difficult battle. If Satan can get that kind of man in some sort of leadership position in the church, that church has a great deal of work on its hands. And they need to cry out to the Lord in a special way to withstand that assault of the evil one. And this evening, as we study 2 Peter chapter 2, I want us to focus on two things. The first is the character of a false teacher. What is the character of a false teacher? And then second, how is it that Christ builds his kingdom in spite of false teachers? When a false teacher gets into a church, how is that church supposed to respond? Or when a false teacher is trying to find a way into a church, how is that church to repel that attack from Satan? Now, when we study the character of a false teacher, we have to ask the opposite question that we are used to asking. Oftentimes, when we think about positions of leadership within the church, we ask ourselves the question, well, what kind of man does God use to advance his work in the world? So if we want a leader for our church, we say, well, what kind of man does God use? And perhaps even church history is important at this point. We look back in the past and we see what kind of men and women God has used to advance his kingdom. And of course, we look at the pastoral epistles and we look at the life of Jesus Christ himself. And we say, well, now this is the kind of man that we want in our pulpit. This is the kind of man that we want leading our church. This is the kind of woman that we want being an example to those who are younger. And that's a question that we are used to asking, especially if you're a parent or a grandparent. I would hope that you've asked this question concerning your own children. I hope that you have asked, what kind of man or woman does God use to promote his kingdom? And then finding out that answer, you seek to raise your child according to that model. But here we have to ask the opposite question. And that is, what kind of man does Satan use to promote his work? What kind of man does Satan use to tear down a church? Just as there are special characteristics of a man of God that can be used to build up a church, there are certain characteristics of a man that can be used to tear down that church. And when Satan sees that kind of attitude, when he sees that kind of character, he wants to recruit that kind of man for his work in attacking the kingdom of Christ. And the first characteristic that we see in our text is in verse 10. And that characteristic is that the man that Satan uses will always be a man who disregards spiritual authority. The man that Satan uses and recruits to tear down the kingdom of Christ and to try and split a church is a man who disregards spiritual authority. At the beginning of verse 10, you see Peter describes them as having the lust of defiling passion, and they despise authority. Now, I have no doubt that that statement, they despise authority, refers in general to all authority. However, I believe the second part of the verse clarifies that Peter is speaking in this case specifically of spiritual authority, because he says, bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. So this is a situation where an individual is blaspheming a glorious one. And it's difficult to know exactly what Peter means when he's saying this, but it would seem to be that these men in leadership positions are speaking in derogatory terminology about angels. They are saying something about the holy servants that God uses to accomplish his spiritual purposes on earth. They are saying something derogatory about them. But even though we don't know exactly what they are saying against these angels, against these celestial beings, or against these glorious ones, the point of what Peter is saying is that they are blaspheming them. That is to say, when a person blasphemes, they are taking God's name in vain. They are saying that God doesn't exist, that God is vanity. God is nothing. I can say what I want about whom I want, and it doesn't matter. Because there is no God, he's nothing to me. And I can talk about spiritual matters, and I can treat them in a coarse fashion. And I can treat them in a crude fashion, because there really is no such thing as spiritual reality. God is vanity to me. That is the attitude that these men are displaying. And you'll see that in verse 11, the angels of God tremble before the Lord. That they do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. The angels always live in the presence of God. And so when words come out of an angel's mouth, everything they say is regulated by the fact that they are standing in the immediate presence of God. You remember in Luke chapter 1, there is this incredible meeting between Gabriel, which means mighty warrior of God. This mighty warrior of God comes and he speaks to Zechariah. And he tells Zechariah, you're going to have a son. And Zechariah says, well, there's a problem with that. I'm old and so is my wife. And Gabriel says, I stand in the presence of God. That's his response to Zechariah. There's no arguing taking place there with Gabriel. He doesn't even bother to respond to Zechariah's question. He just says, I stand in the presence of God. And he says, I have been sent to tell you this good news. I'm doing my job. You can question who you want to question. I'm telling you, I stand in God's presence, and I'm doing my job by telling you this good news. And these men treat God's presence as if it is null and void. The Apostle Paul expressly teaches us in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and again in chapter 14, that when God's people gather together, Jesus Christ himself is in their midst. Jesus Christ promised to be in our midst, and Paul says that promise is true, that Jesus Christ is with us, that when a church discipline case takes place, Jesus Christ is there, that when there is a gathered worship service in 1 Corinthians 14, that Jesus Christ is present, and an unbeliever can sense that the living God is present with his people. And some of you have experienced that. When the word of Christ has been preached from the pulpit faithfully according to the scriptures and the law of God is being expounded, you have felt your conscience tremble at the law of God. And you have been terrified and convicted when the law of God comes forth. And there have been times in a worship service when you have heard the gospel preached. Perhaps you've heard it preached many, many, many times. But when the minister begins to preach from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is present in a special way, and you see the grace of God, and you are amazed as if you've never heard it before. That's the presence of God. And you are delighted as if you've never heard it before. And you rejoice as if you've never heard it before, because the presence of the living God is there, opening up your mind, enabling you to truly grasp what is being said. It's not so much that the pastor has outdone himself as that Jesus Christ himself is with his people. And you've gone out from the service and you said, Christ spoke to me today. The Holy Spirit was speaking to me today. That wasn't the minister. My thoughts were, every time I had a thought raised in my mind, the pastor would say something, I'd have a thought, and immediately the Spirit would address that thought. And you were like Jacob at Bethel. He went to sleep and had a dream and realized that the living God was in this place. And some of us have come into a worship service expecting perhaps the routine of worship, expecting to sing some songs and give some tithe and then hear the word of God preached. And we go out and we say, God was in that place. God was in that place. I wasn't even expecting it. I should have been expecting it. But God was in that place. And yet these are individuals who can sit through that kind of a sermon where Jesus Christ really is present speaking to his people. The Holy Spirit is moving amongst the hearts and the consciences and the minds of the people. And this kind of person that Peter is speaking about can sit in a service like that completely unmoved. Completely unmoved. Their pulse doesn't quicken when the law of God comes crashing down on their conscience. Their heart doesn't rejoice when they hear about the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he's accomplished on the cross. And they sit there completely unmoved. And not only that, but they scoff at it. And there's sort of a cold, contemptuous, indifferent attitude, as if everything that's taking place is a little bit beneath them. This is all a little bit silly. A man standing up and reading from a book? People standing up and holding a book of words and singing songs? It just doesn't make sense. It's a little bit silly. It's a little bit beneath me. And when that takes place, Satan has found the man that will do good work for him. And he says, now right there is the man or the woman that I can use. A man or a woman whose conscience is seared. A man or a woman whose heart is hard. Now that's the individual that I can use. And especially a man in a leadership position. Somebody who doesn't tremble at the Holy Spirit. Someone who doesn't tremble at the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can use a man like that. That is the kind of individual that will destroy a church. Not trembling in the presence of God himself. Now, this characteristic has many outworkings, and it's attached to a number of different sins, but we'll see that the second characteristic goes hand in hand with this. When Christ and his authority have been cast off, there comes in, secondly, a personal love of sin. There is a personal love of sin. When the heart is not fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the heart fixes itself on sin. And you'll see that in a number of verses. But the first sin that we find here is the sin of self-indulgence. You see that in verse 13, that they count it pleasure to revel. In verse 14, they are trained in greed. In verse 15, they love gain from wrongdoing. There is a self-indulgent attitude with these men. That sin is something to be enjoyed. Sin is not something to be avoided. Holiness of living is to be laughed at. That's a little bit too strict. That's a little bit too narrow. Sin is something that ought to take priority. That it's a good thing to enjoy sin and to indulge in sin. And that makes perfect sense because when a person has cast off the spiritual authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they have to have something governing their life. There has to be an authority. And so as soon as Christ is rejected, their own selves become their authority. They become their authority. I'm not going to listen to the word of Christ. Well, what are you going to listen to? If you're not going to submit yourself to Jesus Christ, if you're not going to walk according to the Spirit, there is only one other option for you, and that's to walk according to the flesh. If you won't listen to Christ and his words and be governed and ruled by them, then the only authority that you will be governed by is your own evil desire. Whatever you happen to desire at that moment. Whatever you think is best for you. The sin of self-indulgence, and it takes many, many forms, but self is always at the center. And then secondly, and along with that, they practice their sin deceptively. Again, in verse 13, it says that they revel in their deceptions. They revel in their deceptions. And in verse 19, it says about the people to whom they speak, it says they promise them freedom. They promise them freedom. That is to say that they present their self-indulgent lifestyle as something that is a lifestyle of liberty, a lifestyle of freedom, a lifestyle of progress. A lifestyle even of spiritual maturity. Wasn't that the problem in the Corinthian church? That they boasted that they had such sin taking place in their church, that our church has this kind of sin taking place in it. They were boasting of it. And that's what self-indulgence leads to, that it leads to believing that indulging in sin is the way of freedom. The way of freedom is to give yourself over to a particular sin or sins. And when the attitude of spiritual maturity for self-indulgence takes place, then those men rise naturally to leadership positions. Because it's the way of progress. It's the way of liberty. It's the way of advancement. And of course, a sin that goes hand in hand with self-indulgence and the idea of being libertine with sin is the sin of pride. And you see that very plainly in verse 15. It says that forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. Who needs a guide? I am the guide. Who needs to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Who needs to concern themselves with the right way? I'm leading. And you follow me, and I'll provide the way. That's their attitude. It says later on in verse 18, it says, speaking loud boasts of folly. Loud boasts of folly. There is pride in everything that these men do. And they want the church to follow them in this. And whoever happens to be the loudest, whoever can boast the most, they seem to get the leadership position. Whoever is the best with their words, whoever can talk the fastest, that's who rises to the leadership position. And it's based on pride. It's based on saying, well, I have all the answers. What's your problem? You tell me, and I'll tell you as fast as you ask me, I'll tell you the answer. It's often taken to be a sign of spiritual immaturity when a man says, well, I don't know the answer to that question. But how many times have you been thankful that your spiritual guides have looked you in the eye on a difficult question and said, I don't know. I don't know. And they've said, I'm not the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And I'm not the Holy Spirit in your life. And this is a difficult question, and I don't know the answer. And you're going to have to go home, and you're going to have to get out the Word of God, and you're going to have to wrestle through this with yourself. That's what the sheep need to be told. But instead, these men say, well, bring your problem, and I'll tell you exactly what to do. There is no question too hard for me. Anything you bring in 5 minutes or less, I'll tell you what to do. That's pride. That is spiritual pride, taking the answer yourself as a leader instead of taking the sheep who has come to you and pointing that individual to the Lord Jesus Christ and His Word and saying you need to rely on the Holy Spirit whom God has given you for just such a time as this. You have a comforter. You have a counselor. Now listen to the Spirit as He speaks to you in the written Word of God. That is the attitude of a true spiritual leader. Now, when this kind of man gains leadership in the church, or when this kind of man is pushing to gain leadership in a church, when Satan is attacking a church in this way, the question is, well, how does Christ build his church such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? How does Christ build his church and defend his church and keep his people from listening to these men? Well, we need to first understand what we read earlier in Jeremiah chapter 5, that something had been taking place in the land of Judah, and that was that false prophets had proliferated, that false prophets had multiplied, and they were prophesying falsehood, and the priests had become their own rulers, and they were giving the people their own direction, as we read in Jeremiah chapter 5. But the reason that this was taking place and becoming such a problem was because the people loved to have it that way. The people wanted these kinds of men. The people didn't want to have to be mature and open up the Scripture and open up the Word of God and wrestle through what Christ was teaching them. They wanted somebody else to just tell them the answer so they could just move on with their life. And it didn't matter if it was false or true. Just give me some sort of an answer so I can just quickly do it and move on and not have to wrestle with the spiritual implications of my circumstances. And the individuals loved to have it so because they themselves had self-indulgence in their heart. And they had pride in their heart. And so when they found a man who would lead them in those areas, they loved him. And they wanted to hear that message because they wanted to exercise their pride and their self-indulgence and be told the whole time that you're the spiritually mature and you're advancing and you're progressing at the same time as they were letting their sin run rampant. And so when Christ defends his church against these men, and when he builds his church such that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, he does so in two ways. And the first way is that he finds hearts that will submit to his rule. He builds his church by creating hearts that love to submit themselves to his rule and will. Have you become untouchable? If someone rebukes you, does that just bounce off? Other people need rebuked, but not you, because you do it right. Have you become unteachable? That, well, you know, I've heard the pastor say some of these things before, and I've heard the gospel, and I get that. He didn't really teach me anything new today. And I was kind of hoping that he would bring out some new points from the Bible, and he didn't really get around to that. He talked about Christ a lot, but he didn't really teach me anything I don't already know. Have you become unteachable? Has the gospel become something that is blasé to you? Something that is, I already understand that, and now I'm ready to move on to something else. Where do you go to find your pleasure? These men found pleasure in reveling. These men found pleasure in deceiving. They found pleasure in self-indulgence. What is pleasurable to you? Where do you find your joy? Is it pleasurable to you to have Jesus Christ rebuke you from his word? Or have you grown tired of that? Frustrated that Christ would dare to continue sharpening you and rebuking you and calling you to further sanctification? Where do you find your pleasure? This world is a very dry place. It's a very dusty and dreary place. And in order to continue, you have to be drinking water. You have to be getting refreshment from somewhere. Where is your well of refreshment? Where do you go to continue moving forward? This world is difficult. It is not easy. Where do you go for your refreshment? Where's your well upon which you draw? Do you have some sort of secret sin that you have to indulge in from time to time just to get through the difficulties of life? And when the pressures of life become so great, your mind has to escape to this fantasy. Or your feet have to walk down this shortcut, this little side road for a little while. You'll come back to the main road eventually. You'll come back to the King's Highway. You'll keep going to the Celestial City. But right now, I need some refreshment. Right now, I need some relief. I have to indulge in this sin just to keep my sanity. Or is your refreshment the very word of the living God? Jesus Christ himself, who said that streams of water will flow from within you if you hear and believe and trust my words. Do you go to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, Lord, teach me again. I have fallen yet one more time. Teach me again the way that I should go. Be patient with me one more time. I know I've strayed, but I don't want that sin. That is not my natural bent. That was something that I fell into. I don't want to keep going that direction. Keep me on the straight path. Yes, it's true. I fell into that dirt, and I wallowed for a time in that filth. Bring me back. That is not where I want to find my joy and my pleasure. I want to be with you. Teach me to thirst for you, to hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake. Teach me to enjoy the bread of life instead of the passing fancies of this world that turn to ash in your mouth as soon as you've consumed them. We have to be trained to love the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that comes naturally. Are you praying for your heart to fix its affections on the Lord Jesus Christ? In every circumstance of your life, Lord, where is my heart going? Where are my loves and my desires running toward? Are they running toward you? Please gather them up and focus them on your Son. But not only do we need a heart that loves to submit itself to our shepherd and to eat green grass and be walked beside quiet waters, but the second characteristic that Christ implants in his people is not only a love for submission to his word, but a love for his Holy Spirit. Do you woo the Holy Spirit? Do you court the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. In the mysterious sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit can be resisted, the scriptures teach. And you ask, well, I wonder what it is that would grieve the Holy Spirit. And contrary, what would woo the Holy Spirit? Well, these men are speaking loud boasts of folly. Have you ever been in a conversation with individuals and somebody just starts boasting loudly about nothing? And then another person starts boasting even more loudly about something even more inane. And then someone else says, well, if you're going to talk about nothing and boast about that, I'll boast about nothing. And the conversation just becomes so loud and about nothing that you think to yourself, I think I'll just let y'all discuss this loud folly together, and I'll just go somewhere else and have a quiet conversation. And the Holy Spirit, when he is present in a church, if there are loud boasts of folly coming from the minister, coming from the people, and the people aren't gathering together to worship Christ and to speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage one another, and instead they're just boasting to each other and saying, well, did you know what I accomplished? Well, that's not really a whole lot. I accomplished this, and really everybody should be paying attention to me. And then the minister gets up and boasts about himself instead of preaching God's word to God's people. The Holy Spirit will not remain long in such a circumstance. And the Holy Spirit will not remain long knocking at the door of your heart if you fill your mind all day with loud boasts of folly. The TV and the internet and the radio and godless friends and the constant busyness of life. The Holy Spirit doesn't try to outshout the world. The Holy Spirit speaks to us quietly through calm and quiet meditation on God's word. That is where we hear the voice of the Holy Spirit. We don't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit driving 90 miles an hour through life, and you just sort of pick him up as you go. And I'm living my life, and I have a plan for what I'm doing, and the Holy Spirit will just, he'll be along for the ride, and when I want him to say something to me, when I get lost a little bit, and I took a wrong turn, I'll turn to the Holy Spirit, and he'll get me right back on the right road. That is not the case. You need to carve out time and say, Holy Spirit, I need you. And I can't live my life without you. And I'm going to reorder and reorganize my life just to listen to your voice. Just to listen to your voice speak to me here in God's word. And when there are men and women like that in the church, these types of men that Satan throws against the church of Christ to destroy and tear it apart, they won't abide with that. Men and women and children who are committed to the rule of Christ in their life, men and women and children who are committed to wooing and courting the Holy Spirit in their personal walk, will not abide a leader who speaks with loud boasts of folly. He will not last in the pulpit, and he will not be elected to the leadership positions, and Satan's plans will be frustrated against that church. How ought we to guard ourselves? Well, we ought to guard ourselves as a church by humbling ourselves and listening to the words of Jesus Christ and saying, you are my king, and I am helpless, and I need you. You are my prophet. I am ignorant. I need you to teach me. I am sinful. I need you to be my priest and to forgive my sin and bring me into the presence of God, clinging to Christ, your mediator, your surety, not daring to come into a holy God's presence without him. That is the attitude. And this is how Christ's promise to build the church is fulfilled. Aren't you thankful that Christ has promised, I will build my church. How often we have thrown off the words of Christ as being frustrating and annoying and invasive in our lives. How often we have gotten busy with our life and forgotten and neglected the Holy Spirit. And yet Jesus Christ has promised, I will build my church. And that promise is true in your heart if you ask him to fulfill it there. If you say, Christ, fulfill that promise in my heart. Build your kingdom in my heart. Build your kingdom here because I don't want the gates of hell to prevail against me. I know what's up against me. I know Satan is real. I know the sin in my own heart. Christ, build your kingdom in my heart. Keep me humble. Keep me listening to your word. Keep me courting the Holy Spirit. May Christ's promise be true in this church for many, many, many years to come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a promise that Jesus Christ will build the church. It takes an act of God to build a church, and we thank you that you have promised to do so. I pray that you would restore our hearts to King Jesus and his laws and his good commands. I pray that we would find them good and wholesome. I pray that we would delight to be led by quiet waters. I pray that we would be content with green grass. I pray that we would court the Holy Spirit. I pray that we would not grieve him. Father, build your church. Make your son to have a beautiful bride so that when he comes again, he will rejoice at how beautiful and how holy his bride has become. We pray these things for his sake. Amen.